Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Why don't you join with me as we pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, your word again declares to us, the man without the Spirit does not understand spiritual things. But those who have the Spirit do understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned, and it is the Spirit who enables us to understand. And so we want to again confess our dependence upon your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word and to apply your word, to live according to your word and not to simply dismiss it as not relevant for us. We ask that you would give us an openness, and that you would give us understanding, and that you would help us to embrace everything that you say to us this morning. We pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would take your living word and burn it upon our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. In October 1985, racquetball in those of you who may not know, I'm sure most of you do, is very similar to squash. It's not as good as squash, but it's similar to squash. Racquetball player Robin Gonzalez was in the final match of his first professional racquetball tournament. He was playing the perennial champion for his first shot at victory on the pro circuit. At match point in the fifth and final game, Gonzalez made a super kill shot, and that's a kind of shot that just dies. You have them in squash too. It's wonderful when you make them. Into the front corner to win the tournament. The referee called it good. And one of the linemen confirmed the shot was a winner. But after a moment's hesitation, Gonzalez turned and declared that his shot had skipped into the wall, hitting the floor first. As a result, the serve went to his opponent, who went on to win the match. Ruben Gonzalez walked off the court. Everyone was stunned. In today's world, you have just the opposite, don't you? You watch a soccer game and players fall down when no one's come near them just to get a penalty. It doesn't just happen in soccer, but it happens in other sports too, where the referee is questioned or umpire is questioned. 2 months later, the story doesn't end there. National Racquetball magazine featured Gonzalez on its cover. The cover story's author searched for an explanation for the first ever occurrence on the professional racquet circuit. Who could ever imagine it in any sport or any endeavor? Here was a player with everything officially in his favor. Just think about that, winning a tournament, everything in your favor, with victory in his grasp, who disqualifies himself at match point and loses. It's unheard of. When asked why he did it, Gonzalez replied, "It was the only thing I could do to maintain my integrity." You see, he could have won the game. He could have gone into the record books as having won the tournament because the umpire and linesman caught it in. But he would have had to live with the knowledge ever after that he hadn't actually won. He had won on a point which wasn't in fact a point. And he couldn't live with that knowledge of his integrity being under question, even though it would have only been a personal thing, not known by anyone else. And so he did what the right thing was to do, and he maintained his integrity, which would remain with him the rest of his life. And so we have this incident recorded, even though he lost the match. Normally you never know who the loser is, because Ruben Gonzalez was more concerned to maintain his integrity than win a tournament. That's character, isn't it? And that's character that develops over time. And it's the kind of character that Paul writes to this Ephesian church that he says needs to be evident in the Ephesian church. An integrity that is unquestionable. Conduct that is godly conduct. Conduct that shows that Jesus Christ is worthy. Conduct that demonstrates there is an unquestionable sticking to what God has called us to be. Character that is built from within. Character that is molded on the character of Christ. Character that stands the test when it's put under pressure. Character that doesn't budge. Character that demonstrates who Jesus Christ is. Because at the end of the day, the only Jesus Christ the world is going to see is the one that you and I present to it. And if you and I don't present the kind of character that Scripture describes is inherent in who Christ is, then we will display a distorted Jesus. And the world will be able to turn around to us and point his fingers and say, hypocrite, 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 hypocrite. Which so often happens. And so it becomes really important that we ensure that the character of Christ is presented in the way in which we function. And Paul is deeply concerned with this Ephesian church. Character matters. And he's spoken about this before. He's spoken about the disputing to sort it out and to sort out what's happening in the way in which they dress. He's spoken about it in terms of the behavior of some of the heretics. So it's not that the Apostle Paul has not addressed the issue. It is close to his heart. And now he wants to come to the Ephesians and he wants to say to them, listen, you must get your conduct right. Your character in Christ truly matters. It's very, very important. And what is important for the Ephesian church is just as important for you and I, is it not? What kind of Jesus is the world seeing by the way we act? Not the kind of Jesus that we can present on a Sunday. That's easy. Anyone can do that. But how do we show Christ when we're under stress, pressure, difficulty, when we're tired, when we're being attacked? Firstly, the importance of the church's conduct, verses 14 and 15ab. The importance of the church's conduct. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house. How people... Paul is expecting to be delayed. For whatever reason, he's going to be delayed. In fact, in Acts, we are told there's a point at which the Spirit of Christ prevents him from going to Bithynia. And he is expecting to be delayed for whatever the reason it is. But he wants this church to know how they ought to conduct themselves. So this is not a lesson in kind of theoretical knowledge, head knowledge that sometimes is stuffed in our heads. But Paul is concerned with the outworking of that knowledge, what it looks like at the coalface, what it looks like out there in the world. And he refers to them, you see, in terms of what this conduct is by saying, you are the household of God. Now, that's a very nuanced word that he uses there. It has a dual meaning. It means on the one hand that the church is God's temple. You are God's building. This building we meet in is not the church of God. It's just a building. But the church of God is made up of the people of God. And that he refers to here literally as the temple of God. But not only are you God's temple, God's building in that sense, but you are part of God's household. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate by saying you belong to the household of God is that there are certain rules, and I want to put rules in inverted commas because I don't want to turn this into a legalistic do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and that kind of a rule situation. But if you belong to the household of God, there are certain codes of conduct by which you are expected to adhere. You see, it makes logical sense, doesn't it? If you're going to claim that you are a Christian and you're going to claim that you are part of the Church of Christ, well, then it means that you must conduct yourself in ways that are consistent with what the Church of God looks like in the world. And so that, you know, the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to remember that we are, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as I'm holy, that the Christian ought to conduct their lives in a way that reflects the holiness of God. That our conduct needs to be consistent with what we claim to be. And we claim to be part of God's children, part of God's household. Then you better live according to the standards by which God expects us to live in His household. Do you see? You can't go out there and claim, in other words, to be a Christian and then simply live in ways that are consistent with the way in which the world lives. The way in which you speak, the way in which your attitude is displayed towards other people, the way in which you conduct yourself in terms of how you do business, the way you conduct yourself in terms of how you interact with those people at work, the way, if you're an employer, you treat your employees, the way you act as an employee, if you have an employer who employs you. All of those things are integrated into the way in which we must live as God's people. And we must show ourselves to live an exemplary lifestyle. Our lifestyle must thus be based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul sets up here as the supreme example of what godliness looks like. And Jesus, of course, lives a perfect life. But he demonstrates to us in so many different situations what godliness and what conduct looks like. When he is attacked by the Pharisees, he handles them in a way that doesn't violate his holiness. When he's confronted with a woman who's caught in adultery and the people have thrown her down at his feet, he acts with great mercy towards her. When he's confronted by tax collectors who are the despised and the marginalized of the society, he doesn't just write them off, but he treats them with grace because they too need salvation. When he needs to defend the word of God, he stands up upon the truth of God and he defends the word of God. But he demonstrates to us what godliness looks like. And therefore, if you are going to claim to be part of the household of God, you better conduct yourself in ways that are consistent with what you claim to be. Otherwise, God will discipline His church. That's part of what He means here, being part of the household of God. It's His church. It's His household. And if the church of God does not operate in a way that is consistent with what it ought to do, then God is going to remove that church and God is going to discipline His people. Hebrews chapter 12 talks a lot about God's discipline of His children, not because God wants to punish us and make life difficult for us, but because He loves us. The author says, what father does not discipline his children? And what father, when he does discipline, does it because of the fact that he loves his children? In the same way, God the Father disciplines his children because He loves us. And there are times where if the church continues to depart from God's ways, He removes them completely. And so you have John writing in Revelation to the seven churches in Revelation, and he writes to these churches and he says to them, watch out that your lampstand is not removed. There's some good things about you as churches. There's some bad things about you. Sort out the bad things, because if you don't sort out the bad things, I'm going to remove you. What does he say about the Ephesian church in Revelation? Do you remember? He says, you used to love me, but your love has grown cold. And it wasn't long after that letter was written that the church in Ephesus ceased to exist. God removed them. And so it becomes really important that we ensure that our conduct is consistent, and that we don't lose sight of what we are as a church, and we don't lose sight of the gospel, and we don't lose sight of the fact that we should be those who defend the truth of God and those who live out the truth of God. Do you know, when I read this, and I want to quote from it because it's a really interesting quote. This book I read on the strange death of Europe by Douglas Murray. He is a secular author, so there's nothing spiritual about him. But listen to what he writes about the church in Europe. It's fascinating. For some years now, I've been especially struck by numerous accounts I've heard firsthand and also read from people who have chosen to convert to Islam. Partly these stories are striking because they are so similar. They are almost always some variant of a story nearly any young person could tell. They generally go something like this. I'd reached a certain age, usually in their 20s or early 30s, and I was in a nightclub and I was drunk and I just thought, life must be about more than this. It's a reasonable question. Almost nothing else in our culture says, but of course, there is more to life than this. In the absence of such a voice, young people search and they discover Islam. The fact that they choose Islam is a story in itself. Why do these young men and women, very often women, not reach out and find Christianity? That's a great question, don't you think? It's happening here too in Australia, in case you wonder. Partly, it is because most branches of European Christianity have lost the confidence to proselytize or even believe in their own message. They've lost the scent of the gospel. For the Church of Sweden, the Church of England, the German Lutheran Church, and many other branches of European Christianity, the message of the religion has become a form of left-wing politics, diversity, action, and social welfare projects. Where's the gospel in that? It's gone. Where are people showing the face of Jesus, showing who he is? Where's the confidence in demonstrating the Christ we serve rather than in getting lost in stuff that is completely irrelevant to the gospel? Secondly, the importance of the church's connectivity. Verse 15c, what he says, Church of the Living God. And again, what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey there in a society that is caught up in idolatry, and there are all kinds of idolatries in Ephesus. Artemis was there. Lots of different goddesses that people worshipped. He's trying to say to them, do you realize that there's no life in any of those idols? They're dead. But you belong to the living God. There is life in the living God. You need to remain connected to this living God because you are the living church. And you must demonstrate the life of God in the way in which you live. And the only way that you can demonstrate who the living God is and demonstrate the life that you have received from this living God, which is an eternal life that transcends the life that we can enjoy in this world, is if you remain connected to that living God. Because you cannot expect to be an effective Christian if you are not remaining in Christ and you are not remaining connected to God. Your effectiveness will be severely limited. And if we claim to love the living God and we claim to have the living God's life flowing in and through us, then the only way we can ensure that that living life continues to be lived out and effective in our society is to ensure that we are not neglecting nurturing our relationship with the living God. So that Jesus himself, for example, says, John 15, verse 4 following, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit itself. It must remain in the vine. Do you hear that? Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burn. I wish we had time to explore that phrase. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory that you must bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see the connection between remaining in God, then producing fruit, and then the fruit that you produce is a demonstration of the fact that you are a disciple. So you can't have one without the other. You can't expect to produce fruit if you're not remaining in Christ. And you can't expect to show that you are a disciple unless you're producing fruit. So that if you're going to produce fruit and show that you are a disciple, you need to remain in Him. You need to be connected to the vine. And that requires hard work, doesn't it? Let's face it, you don't just turn over one evening and wake up the next morning and suddenly you've gone from unspiritual to spiritual. It doesn't work like that. It'd be nice if it did, but it doesn't. It means that you've got to spend time in the Word, that you've got to set aside time and you've got to be in that Word and you've got to reflect upon it and meditate upon it. And when I talk about meditation upon the Word, that's not talking about emptying your mind. That's talking about filling your mind with the Word of God and letting the Word of God be the thing on which you are meditating. It's exercising your mind. It's using your mind. You've got to spend time on your knees in prayer because the power that we receive is dependent upon the fact that we spend time on our knees pleading with God to equip and enable and strengthen and empower us to go out there and be effective witnesses. You can't do it. What Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And isn't it interesting that in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, when Jesus has had an incredibly busy day the day before, work well into the night where he's been healing people and he's been preaching, he now gets to the next day, and what does he do? He gets up very early in the morning, and he goes away to a quiet place, and he communes with his Father, and therein lies his power. How is your communion with the Savior? How is the fellowship you're enjoying with Jesus going? How are those personal devotional times? Is it a priority in your life, or is it an added extra that you find a little bits and pieces of time to engage yourself in if you're not too tired? Thirdly, I want you to see the importance of the church's charge, or we could spend a whole hour on this. The importance of the church's charge. Listen to what he says. Verse C. The pillar and foundation of truth. The pillar and foundation of truth. Now, I want to explain what he's not saying. He's not saying that to the church is the foundation of the truth in the sense that the truth originated from the church. The church doesn't bring the truth out in that sense. It doesn't originate from us. It originates from God. God is the one who establishes his church. And God is the one who then gives the truth to his church. But the church is the foundation of the truth in this sense, that it is the church's goal. It is the church's responsibility to serve the truth. And the church must make sure that the foundation on which they have been built, the apostles and the prophets, in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about it, that that basis of truth is never ever compromised, no matter what. And the apostle Paul, remember, is dealing with heresy in the Ephesian church. These false teachers have come in, they've tried to introduce thoughts and introduce doctrines that are not there. The apostle Paul is hitting them hard. He's trying to ensure that he corrects some of the misperceptions, some of the misstructures within the church. And so he, in 1 Timothy 1 and 2, he details the way the church is meant to function. He speaks about the internal structures of how church should function. And those internal structures become important. They are based on the truth of the word. They are based on the creation of how God has made us. And Paul says, you must hold on to that. You must stick to that. You must make sure that that is never ever compromised. Oh, how important that is. It is. If the church of Jesus Christ does not hold on to the truth and allows itself to be influenced by secularism, or does not take the word of God and rip a verse out of context, or undermines the word of God by dismissing certain parts of it, or by watering it down, or by trying to squeeze it and change it so it fits into its own secular ideas, then the very foundation of truth is lost. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, in that sense, you are the foundation. You need to hold on. You need to maintain this foundation. You need to ensure that the truth remains the truth. All scripture, he's going to go on to say in 2 Timothy, is God breathed. It comes from him. It is inspired by him. It is the prophets who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit who were inspired to speak. And as they spoke, they were speaking God's words. You and I don't have, you and I don't have the right to change that. You and I don't have the right to distort God's word. You and I don't have the right to simply twist it so it suits our particular perceptions. We must take it as written, as it is. And therefore, we must at all times always affirm some indelible facts about the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is inerrant from start to finish. It is all authoritative. And it is sufficient. And therefore, when we are thrust out into the world, we must ensure that we don't allow ourselves to be intimidated by those who would undermine the truth of God's word. We must stand fast upon it. We must preserve it. We must hold on to it. We must ensure that when Paul gives instructions to Timothy on how the internal structures of a church ought to function, that we stick to those internal structures. That's why Paul, for example, says that an elder or deacon must be a one-woman man. If he's not, you remove him. Because the very essence of the church is health is dependent upon that, do you see? It's fundamental. Not only does the church existence depend on the truth, but truth depends on the church defending it. Defending the truth may be costly. It may cost you friends. It may cost you colleagues. It may result in you being isolated. It may result in people not wanting to talk to you anymore. It may cause you at times to be embarrassed, not that you are embarrassed about the truth, but that people will try and embarrass you because you hold on to the truth. And they may point to you as archaic, or they may point to you as irrelevant, and they may say to you, come on, that's old-fashioned stuff that you're holding on to. But it is the church's responsibility and accountability before God to ensure that they defend the truth. And it's so important that we do that. When the Pharisees tried to distort God's truth, Jesus always stood up to them and said, it is said. When Satan came to him with the temptations in the desert and tried to distort the truth of God, Jesus set him straight. When I read Spurgeon's autobiography many years ago now, I got to the point where he describes how he was concerned about the fact that he believed the gospel, the very essence of the gospel, was being watered down within the churches, within the Baptist Union. And he brought this matter up at a Baptist Union assembly, and he tried to address the issue of the gospel being watered down and made more palatable for unbelievers. And he was severely criticized. He was attacked from people within the Baptist Union, to the point at which he eventually took the church out of the Baptist Union. It was that bad. And he said these words. He said, the dogs may eat me for the next 50 years, but the distant future will vindicate me. And he was right. The distant future did vindicate him. Sometimes it's going to cost you like that. Sometimes you're going to stand fast, and you may even have Christian friends who are distorting the Word of God, and you may get to points where you sit down and have a discussion with them, and because you bring them back to the Word of God, they might get angry and they may walk away from you and they may not want to be your friend anymore. You may lose secular friends who are exposed by the Word of God. But it is your and my responsibility to hold fast to the truth, because if we don't, and the church loses the truth, the church ceases to be the church. There's so much more we could say. I need to move on for the sake of time. Number four, I want you to see the importance of the church's confession, verse 16. The importance of the church's confession, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, when he says the mystery of godliness, he's not talking about mystery in the sense that this is a mystery we've got to try and unravel and we've got to try and understand. But he's saying the mystery of godliness is what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. This mystery, in fact, has been revealed to us. We know what it looks like. We've seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets to this hymn. This incredible hymn, and it's difficult to understand the precise structure of the hymn, so there have been a number of suggestions that have been made. You can either split it into two stanzas of three lines, or you can split it into three stanzas of two lines, or you can just take each line individually and have six different lines. I think having read through it and tried to understand it, and I say this tentatively, that it's probably best understood, although I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this, as two stanzas of three lines. And the first three lines speak about the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second three lines talk about the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mission that is carried out by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand of something of what that looks like and how we as a church need to hold on to that and how that needs to be integrated into the way in which we operate within the world. So what does he tell us? He tells us that he appeared in body. He appeared in body. It's a clear reference to his incarnation. Now, why is that important? Well, why is he telling us that? I mean, we know that Jesus Christ was incarnated. Because you see, what he's trying to do is center us on the gospel. And one of the central tenets of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary man. Jesus Christ is not Muhammad who went into a cave and received revelation. Jesus Christ is not Buddha who sat down and crossed his legs and began to meditate. Jesus Christ is not Hare Krishna. They are just people. They are just humans. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus Christ, as John puts it, is God in the flesh. He is one with God. This is God manifesting himself amongst us. In other words, Jesus Christ is totally unique. He stands apart from all others. He's not like any other religious guru or religious person who's claiming to be God. He's completely different. And what Paul wants to remind us of is to hold on to this twin, these two indispensable tenets that Jesus Christ is fully God in the flesh, fully God. He doesn't lose any of his godness when he comes to the earth. It's not as if somehow his divine attributes are emptied of himself when he becomes a human being. He retains all of those divine attributes, and from time to time he exercises those divine attributes, so that when he sees Nathanael, for example, in John chapter 1 verses 43 following, and he sees Nathanael coming to him, he says, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael says, "When did you see me sitting under the fig tree?" And that is the exercise of Jesus Christ's omniscience. So he doesn't lose those attributes becoming a man. But on the other side, we want to equally emphasize that he is fully human. He enters fully into the human experience, so that there's no part of his humanity that does not correspond to our humanity. And thus, you see, he is able to understand and he is able to enter into our sufferings, because as a human being, he has experienced everything that you and I experience as human beings. So he is both fully God and fully human, both at the same time. You must never lose sight of that. And all of that is bound up in the incarnation. And that makes him completely unique. What other God makes that claim? None. And that is what gives us such a unique message in the gospel. That when we speak about Jesus Christ, we're not just speaking about some religious guru or some leader or some man who did a lot of good things. We're talking about God in the flesh. It brings a dynamism to the gospel that no other religion possesses. He is vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's more than likely a reference to his resurrection. Some think it's pointing to his baptism, where the Holy Spirit came upon and descended upon him and said, well done, where God said, this is my servant in whom I am well pleased. But it's more likely the fact that in his resurrection, the vindication is in the very nature of his resurrection, because what happens at his resurrection is that God puts his stamp of approval on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and on all that he claimed. So that being raised from the dead is God's way of saying that my son's sacrifice on the cross was absolutely, completely acceptable to me. He is what he claimed to be. He's done what he claimed to be. And I've raised him from the dead as proof of that. And the Holy Spirit is engaged in that resurrection process. So that, for example, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Romans 8:11. Romans 1:4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. Do you hear that? In other words, the vindication of Christ being raised from the dead is what's going to enable us one day to being raised from the dead. Because Jesus Christ is the first fruit of all those who shall follow him. So that Jesus Christ himself is first raised, God puts his stamp of approval on him, and therefore all those who have life in Christ in the same way that Christ is raised from the dead, one day will be raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Death has no hold, has no victory over the believer. And you see, this is the message that we are able to proclaim to a lost and dying world that is filled with hopelessness. I do funerals all the time. I see that hopelessness in the secular ones that I do, in the unbelieving ones that I've done. But what separates a Christian funeral is the very fact that we have believed that the person is gone to be with the Lord because we have resurrection life. Isn't that worth telling people who are dying in their sin and lost? Seen by angels. What does he mean by that? Well, it's probably a reference to his ascension. His vindication is witnessed also by angels. In other words, vindication doesn't only come in the human realm. It does come in the human realm, but it's also in the spiritual, in the heavenly realms, so that all the angels in heaven, when he ascended on high, his vindication of what he was as the Savior of the world is witnessed also by them as he goes back to dwell with them. So that all spiritual powers know that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Importantly, this is a reminder of the superiority of Christ over all. He is far superior to the created beings. He is preached among the nations. This is now the second three lines, and this is the second stanza that talks about now the gospel as a result of Jesus Christ, as a result of who he is, as a result of the work, is now preached to all nations. It is a reminder to believers that it is our responsibility and we are accountable to God to ensure that we are proclaiming the word. We must preach the word of God. It is our call and our duty before God. It's not enough just to be able to say that I'm not an evangelist, therefore I leave it to the evangelist. Because all Christians are charged with the responsibility of sharing the gospel, preaching the word. And it must go out to all without distinction, that we should not just focus on a small group or people we think that are going to be more accepting than those who are not. Then he goes on to say, it was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. The effectiveness of the proclamation of the gospel is that people believe. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is not saying that every single person who hears the gospel believes. But what he is saying is that when the gospel is preached, people are saved. And you see, that is the wonderful thing that gives us confidence to be able to go out and proclaim the gospel, to know that, yes, I understand there's some people you're going to preach to and they're going to reject the gospel. But there are others you're going to preach to and they're going to accept the gospel. And they're going to get saved. And they're going to come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we preach with confidence. We preach with assurance. We know that it's not our preaching that effects salvation, as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. What's the power of God unto salvation? My preaching? No, the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He opens the eyes of those who are in darkness and He brings light and He brings them into a relationship with Himself through Jesus Christ. Do you see? So what this does is it encourages us to be proactive in sharing the gospel, because we know that some of those with whom we share it, even though we may not see it at the moment at which we share it with them, are going to get saved. Because some are going to believe. After all, you believed when someone shared it with you, didn't you? I'll never forget when we did Evangelism Explosion 3 when I was on this music and drama team. One night we went out and we had to do it. We had to witness. And we went into homes as follow-up of church in Johannesburg. We went into this home and there were two of us that went. One of the other person was talking to the mother and I was talking to the daughter. And went through the E3. It takes about 30 minutes. Got to the end of it and then you're asked, you know, you meant to say to the person, well, what do you want to do? Do you want to trust Christ or not? And so I did. I said, do you want to trust Christ? And this girl looked at me and said, yes. And I almost fell off my chair. I mean, sometimes it's like that, isn't it? You kind of share the gospel and the person gets saved and you think, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. You know? It's like the people praying for the release of the apostles and the apostles are released and they knock on the door and the girl goes and says, the apostles are at the door, and they say, can't be. No, share with confidence. Share with assurance. Because God is going to work through your sharing and He's going to save some of those whom you share with. Isn't that wonderfully encouraging? Then he says, taken up to glory. Ephesians 1 verse 20 to 23 really puts this. What he means there is that Christ is taken up to glory and Christ is now reigning, that all powers have been made subject to Him. Ephesians 1:20, when He exerted in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Or Philippians 2:9, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess under heaven or earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see? He's saying that Christ is now reigning in glory. And yes, the rule in this earth is still contested. But do you see the reign that He is exercising in glory is the same reign that He is going to exercise on the earth. And there is a day set aside when God will wrap up history. And the reign of Jesus Christ will now, in that point, be acknowledged by all. And one of two things will occur. Either you will live under the reign as a willing servant of Jesus Christ, as a child of God, and you will enjoy all the fruits of what that reign will bring. Or you will live under that reign in eternal damnation and hell, where God's wrath will be expressed against you in a continuous way forever. One of those two things. And so it is your and my responsibility to tell a lost and dying world that there is a Savior who saves. There is a Savior who can rescue them from what is to come. There is a Savior who came into this world to die for the sin of sinners. And our lives ought to demonstrate by that transformation that the gospel has had upon us and continues to exercise, should demonstrate that the words we speak when we share the gospel are not just words but realities, because we are living out what we claim to be sharing. Do you see? Then the message and the behavior line up. And if people see that, yes, what you are sharing with them is true because they've seen that transformation in your life, they've seen that life of Christ in you, then maybe, just maybe, they will be more willing to embrace the gospel of Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the wonderful way in which you have expressed that gospel in coming into this world and living among us and dying for us, being raised from the dead, ascending on high, and coming back one day. What a glorious Savior you are. Help us to live in such a way that that dynamic message and power of the gospel is evidenced by all who meet us and come into contact with us. And may you help us as well to be faithful proclaimers of that glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.